My name is Paul Rhodes. I'm a member of the teaching team here. Becky and I have been coming to Mosaic since it began. But 5 years ago, we moved into North Portland, Kent neighborhood, and so we mostly attend the North service satellite where we're going after this one. But I get to be with you every time I get to teach, and so that's always special for me.
And my name is Casey, for those of you who don't know me. And except for a brief 3-year period of time where my family and I were at a small church plant in southeast Portland, I've been a part of the Mosaic community since 2007. And I am married to Paul, who is often up here playing bass. He wasn't today, but he's
not
often up
fall.
Here. Yeah, not this fall. And we have two wonderful kids, Annie, who's right there, and then my son, Ben. I've been involved in a lot of different ministry since I've been here at Mosaic, specifically in regard to teaching. When we had the School of Spiritual Formation several years ago, I had the opportunity to teach a few classes there, and then recently on our Wednesday night gathering. I really feel honored and slightly terrified about being up here today to teach a message. This has been a really meaningful passage of scripture to me as I look through it, and my prayer, my hope, is that it will be meaningful to you as well. If you could please join me in prayer. God, this morning I come to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You know how I have struggled this past month in preparation. Thank you for the truth that you, Holy Spirit, are strong in our weakness. I believe that your word is powerful and life-changing. Would you please demonstrate yourself in power? I do not come in superiority of speech, or in superiority of wisdom, I come knowing Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. Thank you for your upside-down kingdom, where the God of the universe shows his power in broken vessels like me. With faith, I ask you to do that today for your glory. Amen. So as I prepared to teach this message, I talked with a friend who has years of teaching and preaching experience, and he said, you know, one thing you may find in teaching is that you have about 2, maybe 5 kind of life messages that are so pivotal to how you understand Jesus and the gospel that they kind of come through in any message that you do. And I just want to say that I really feel like this message today hits one of mine square on the head. And I'm going to tell you the conclusion before we even start. And that is that Jesus came for the one who is farthest away. And his call is life-changing. So before I read the passage, I just want to set it in context a little bit. So we have been, as a church, going through a series in the book of Matthew. And we started out with Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, where he explained his upside-down kingdom. A kingdom where the poor inherit the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom where the persecuted are blessed. This is upside down. We move right from that into an astonishing array of events, of miracles and of healing. Jesus sees a leper, a physically untouchable, and he reaches out and he touches that man and he heals him. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Reaches out and touches her and heals her. The waves, there is a huge storm and waves, and with a word, he calms them. There is a man who is terrorized by demons, and Jesus, with a word, casts out the demons. There is a man who is paralyzed, who can't use his legs, and with a word, he says, stand up, pick up your mat and walk, and the man walks. And then he proclaims over this man forgiveness of sin. Can you imagine being one of the disciples of Jesus and walking with him and seeing this happen and thinking, who is this man? And I wonder if you're thinking, what comes next? We've been hearing a lot of miracle stories, so what comes next? Is this another story of healing? Is this another story of a miracle? And it is, but it may be different than what you're anticipating. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. It's Matthew 9:9 through 13, directly after the passage that Leslie and Jason preached last week on the paralyzed man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? the Pharisees said when they saw him. Sorry, that's my paraphrase. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Before Casey walks us through this passage, there's three groups of people you have to understand, because it's all about the dynamic of these three groups of people. And they're on the screen behind me, but I'm going to go through them in reverse order. So the Pharisees, who were the Pharisees? If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus battled with the Pharisees more than almost any other group. So the Pharisees tend to get a bad rap. The Pharisees were a very strong, much stronger and more influential group than the numbers would suggest. They were a pressure group. They were not a formal group. They didn't have organization, but they were a movement. And this group had, if you want a modern day comparison, think of Tea Party, where they're all about Israel learning to live pure, learning to obey the law, and they believe that if only enough Israelites, enough Jews, really began to live like they were supposed to, then God would rescue Israel again. They always look back to Exodus. They look back to God rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And now they were in the land of promise, but they still had rulers over them. They still had a conquering army. They still had oppressors. And so the Pharisees desperately wanted their people to get their act together and obey the law. And they knew that they were mostly lay people. They were not priests. They were not professional clergy. But they knew the Old Testament law very, very, very well. Many of them had it memorized, the first five books of Moses. And they knew all the different interpretations of it. Now, they tended to focus on the things that marked out Jews as different. Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, keeping it perfectly. Kosher eating laws. And kosher eating laws are all about ritual purity, making sure that you ate only the clean foods. But it also then extended to who you ate with, because you could not eat with somebody who didn't observe the same laws. That would make you impure. And so their focus of holiness, their focus of righteousness was so tended to be external, tended to be about the outside. Now, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember the passage that Casey was just talking about, Jesus spent all of chapter 5 trying to get across to the people the holiness, the righteousness that God is concerned about starts on the inside. Transformation has to start here, in the heart. That's what behavior comes out of. And so Jesus was really, really concerned that the concept of God's righteousness and holiness had gotten distorted. And so, but you know, the reason why the Pharisees get a bad rap often is because they really wanted often what was best. And actually, some of them become followers of Jesus. The most famous one is Nicodemus. Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus, and he was a Pharisee. In Acts, you'll find a number of Pharisees end up following Jesus and join the church. But they did have this distortion in how they understood God and understood his word. Now, the second category is sinner. Now, this is one that confuses us because we use this word very generically, sinners, sinners, and it's not a very popular word today. Obviously, it's not a part of our vocabulary very often. And so we can tend to read our context into this word. But in Jesus' day, it was a very technical term. Sinner applied to a certain category of people. And that category of people were people who didn't even attempt to obey the law. They were Jews who did not even attempt to go to the temple, to go to synagogue, to obey the laws at all. In fact, they had either given up all together or they didn't even try. They're all about survival. And so all tax collectors were classified as sinners, but not all sinners were tax collectors. And you know when people look down, when the whole culture looks down on a group of people, what do that group of people tend to do? They flaunt their differentness. And so the sinners often flaunted the fact that they didn't care. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about observing the law. Which then brings us to the category of tax collectors. Now, the thing you have to understand is, don't think IRS, by the way, when you're thinking tax collector. This was the Roman Empire had extended over all the known world just about at this time. And everywhere they went, they stationed their troops, the places they had conquered. And everywhere they went, they collected taxes from that population. The purpose of collecting those taxes was to support their large standing army. And Rome, it was also went to support the opulent living style and the games in Rome. They needed a lot of money from all over the empire. But what the Romans, they were smart. They didn't collect the money themselves. They contracted with local people to collect the money. That's who the tax collectors were. They were contracted workers to collect a certain amount of money. They had a quota that they had to collect. Not income tax. It was more of a duty or tribute or customs when you went from one place to another, or if you were a businessman taking your goods from one place to another, you were exacted a tax. Now, the first problem is they're collaborators with the oppressor. So they're hated for that. But the second problem with the tax collectors is there was no regulation. They could collect as much as they could get away with. All Rome cared about was that Rome got its money, and they could keep the rest. We find in Luke, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and when he repents, he gives back a lot of money that he knew he had dishonestly taken or exacted from people. And so this group of people were despised and hated by the population. Their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. They were considered that untrustworthy. They were considered no better than thieves and murderers. And so Matthew is one of these people. Jesus calls one of his disciples from the tax collectors.
Thanks, Paul. It has been such a delight to prepare this message with Paul. I just want to say that. It's really been very meaningful to me. So now that we know a little bit more about the key players of this story and kind of where they fit into the cultural context of this passage, I just want to go through it verse by verse and talk about what we see here in the passage. So I'm going to start with Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. So who is Matthew? We know from Paul that he is a tax collector. He was doing his regular, everyday work in his tax collector booth. We also know that he responds immediately to the call of Jesus. And if we read the book of Matthew a little bit further, we see that Matthew becomes one of the 12 disciples, the people who are closest to Jesus' teaching and ministry, and eventually the people who are given the responsibility to take his word and his call out to the entire world. So knowing what we know about a tax collector, that is a huge transformation to go from that to apostle. Jesus comes for the one who is farthest away, and the power of his word can change lives regardless of their circumstances. So where else in the Bible do we see this kind of a reaction to the call of Jesus? Just a few chapters earlier, in Matthew 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount, we see this story. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately, they left their boats and their father, and they followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all doing their normal, everyday work. Jesus stepped into that and called them to himself. He spoke a word and their lives were changed. They left everything to follow him. In fact, we see the same wording in the book of Luke describing the calling of Matthew. It says that Matthew left everything behind. He got up and he began to follow him. There is power in the transforming word of God. Jesus changes lives. So what's the difference between the story of the fisherman and the story of Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, and that's a big difference. As we remember from Paul's section, a tax collector was a profession who in that time was known to be universally despised. They were thought to be moral untouchables. Jesus calling Matthew to be one of his closest disciples and to write a book telling the story of his life is truly a part of God's upside-down kingdom. This is a miracle. Jesus does not distance himself from those who are farthest away. Jesus comes and offers salvation. I wonder how Matthew felt when Jesus approached him. Surely he knew something of Jesus. Word about who he was beginning to spread. Did he feel like the leper did when Jesus reached out his hand to touch him? Was he grateful? Was he scared? Was he maybe a little bit ashamed? I wonder also what the disciples thought. They were called in a similar way, and surely they had heard Jesus teach about this crazy upside-down kingdom, and they had seen him do these powerful acts of mercy. But still, remember, tax collectors were known to be universally despised. What did they think when they saw their Savior going up and talking to this man and calling him to be their disciple? How did the religious leaders of the day feel, the Pharisees? We find out in the next section. Matthew 9, 10 through 12 says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus says, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" Matthew's life has changed, and he throws a party, and he invites all of his friends. He brings Jesus into his life with others who are universally despised by the culture around them. You see, Matthew knows what Jesus is about. It doesn't take long for Matthew to get it. He invites Jesus into his life because he knows that is what Jesus is about. What does Jesus do? Does he say no? Does he want to make it clear? I am separate from those people. No, thank you. Maybe he looks down on that display of wealth and extravagance, and he politely excuses himself. No, thank you. Maybe he asks Matthew, why don't you bring them along to me teaching as I go? Maybe they come to me. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus goes to a party that was likely grand and extravagant and held all sorts of characters. He goes to that party, and he reclines at the table with Matthew and his friends. The religious leaders of the day had missed the mark. They were careful to avoid those groups of people. And this is not totally unfounded. The Bible does give a lot of airtime to the concept of walking in God's ways and not in the ways of those who are destructive to themselves and to others. But Jesus understands something significant about the Bible and about his call, and that is that his people were not only called to be set apart, like Moses said to the Israelites, but they were called to be set apart to be a blessing to the nations, to identify with those who are different than them, like the blessing that God gave to Abraham. Jesus comes to bring freedom from separatism. He enters into the lives of people who do not have it all together. He came to bring hope and healing and belonging to the one who is farthest away. The Pharisees, in all of their religious importance, were not pleased. They truly believed that they were to live a life separate from those people. The freedom that Jesus gives will not go uncontested by religious people. That's a quote from one of the commentaries that we've been looking at by Friedrich Brunner. The freedom that Jesus gives will not go uncontested by religious people. Interestingly, they do not run to Jesus with their concerns. The Pharisees go to the disciples and they ask them, why? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers the Pharisees directly. He answers them like this: "It is not those who are sick who need a physician. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It is those who are sick." This is simple and this is easy to understand. God came to save those who need saving. And he shows us this with the miracle of Matthew. A little bit more about my story is I'm a nurse. About 10 years ago, I was coming back from a trip to the beach. It was February. It was very cold and dark. I was with my best friend. And we're coming around a corner, lots of corners on Highway 26, and there's this huge car accident. We're maybe second on the scene. So I slam on the brakes, and I get out of the car, and I run. And as I'm running, there's no ambulance there. As I'm running, I notice there's a lot of people that are going back to Portland. There's a lot of people that are stopping. And all of a sudden, this group of medical professionals run out of their car. I'm a paramedic. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. And where are we running? We are running to the people who need help. It's straightforward, and it's easy to understand. There are people who need help, and we may be able to help them. That's the message of Jesus. It's straightforward, and it's easy to understand. Those who are universally despised and morally untouchable, the tax collector, they need a physician. Jesus comes to them. But in this passage, he also answers the Pharisees with a quote from the Bible that the Pharisees knew very well. And what he is quoting is really key to understanding the mission of Jesus. And that is something that Paul's going to talk about.
So, Jesus quotes from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. He only quotes half the verse. But when a rabbi quotes from a part of the Old Testament, you actually always have to look at the whole context of that quote. Because when they're quoting, they're not quoting the whole passage, but they're wanting you to think about the whole passage. And so this is the whole verse. He doesn't quote the whole thing. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Actually, the translation I like better is, and knowing God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus is saying, if you want to get me, if you want to understand what I'm about, you got to understand this verse. In fact, he uses this verse later in chapter 12, and he quotes the same verse to another group of Pharisees. So we know this verse is important to Jesus, and it's important to his understanding of who God is, who his Father is, and it's important to his understanding of his own mission. So Book of Hosea is the story and the sermons of the prophet Hosea to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. If you recall your Old Testament, the Israel had been divided into two nations. And so this was the more decadent one, the more idolatrous one. And Hosea's whole message to this group of people was, God has a steadfast love for you. What you're doing, your idolatry, your violence, your injustice, bothers God greatly, but it never takes away, it never destroys his love. In fact, God almost, through the prophet Hosea, says, what am I going to do? I love you so much, and yet you're hurting each other so bad. And so, in this part, God is speaking through the prophet Hosea and saying, what I desire, what I delight in is mercy. The Hebrew word there is the strongest word, covenant, loving faithfulness, unconditional faithfulness of God. That's what I desire. I desire it in myself, and I desire it in the people who follow me, not sacrifice. He's not saying it's not important to obey the rest of Scripture, but he says, if you want to understand what's important to me, the kind of love I have for you, that's the most important thing. And that leading to an intimate relationship with me, that's what's more important to me. If you don't get this, you don't get my Father in heaven. Remember, he calls the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, his own Father. If you don't get this verse, you don't get him, and you don't get me.
So next we just want to talk about how we can apply this to our own lives. So I want to ask the question, who do you identify with in this story? There's a few groups of people. We're going to split it up into two main groups. There's a group of tax collectors, those morally untouchables, and there's a group of Pharisees, the religious experts of the day. And I want to tell you that I connect with the group of tax collectors. Even though I've been a Christian now for more than half of my life, I still sometimes feel like I'm on the outside. Like there's something inside of me that puts me outside of the reaches of God's grace. But that is simply not true. Jesus takes the moral untouchable, the one who is universally despised, and he makes him into a disciple, his closest follower, and later an author of his story, the book of Matthew. Through these writings, countless people have come to hear the message of Jesus Christ, and their lives have been transformed from a tax collector. Jesus took me, with no religious family upbringing, with a messy and complicated childhood story, and with not one but several times where I missed the mark and I was named a sinner. I am not beyond the reach of God's grace. He made me his child. He adopted me into his family, and I am his. His word has been powerful to transform my life. I'm going to put a very well-known verse on the John 3:16. So it's coming. I'm sure you guys have all read this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He did not come because we had something to offer him. He didn't come to make our lives just a little bit better. He came because we need saving. And he did not come with judgment. He came to save. That is the character of Jesus Christ. So I wonder if this somehow is your story as well. Maybe today you're here and you have no background at church. You came because somebody asked you to. And while maybe this is all interesting, this is not for you. This is separate from you. This is something that other people do. You feel like maybe you are on the outside. Or maybe you grew up in church, but you have never experienced a relationship with God. It is duty and it is rules. You come because that is what you do. You show up and you silently agree that you will always be on the outside. Maybe you're active at church, but you're filled with doubt. You're not even sure if you want to keep trying. And you fear that if someone found you out and knew your doubts, they would show you the door. Maybe you're carrying a painful past experience with church, a message of grace mixed with a message of shame, and you're unsure at what point it even went wrong, and you're not sure what you're even doing at church again. You feel like you will always be on the outside. Maybe you're struggling with addiction. You promise that you will do better, and yet you return with numb obedience to binge eating in secret, to looking at porn on your computer, to drinking until you can't feel it anymore. You feel the furthest away from walking in freedom with Jesus Christ, and in your darkest moments, you feel like the moral untouchable. No one gets to say that you are beyond the place of experiencing the life-changing power of God. I want to put a verse on the screen from Romans 8, also a very common verse. I'm sure you've seen it before. And I just want to read it over you today. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Jesus came for the one who is farthest away. He came for you and he came for me. He does not distance himself from you. He doesn't walk by and leave you in your tax collector's booth. He calls your name, and his call is powerful to save.
As Casey and I were preparing, and we looked at it, Matthew was the one that she identified most with. And to be honest, I identify with a Pharisee. And I've always fought that got a bad rap. And And, you know, you're not supposed to like the Pharisees because they were against Jesus. So it's not good to identify with the Pharisee. But I grew up in a very Christian home. Our upbringings are very different. I grew up in a very conservative Christian home. My parents were missionaries. And I was the third of four kids. And if you know anything about birth order, you know, this is the guy who gets along with everybody. I was the compliant one. I had an older brother who tested all the boundaries, and I saw what happened to him, so I wasn't going to do that. I was going to avoid all trouble. And so I went through all high school without rebelling. You know, I didn't rebel until my mid-30s when I was a pastor, which is not a great time to rebel. I always knew how to please authorities and to conform to the norm of the group that I was in. And I avoided the groups that would get me in trouble. And so, when you are that way, you can't but help to focus on outward behavior. Because it's that outward behavior that's going to get you in trouble. And so, as much as I knew the Bible, even as a pastor, I knew it. I'd been to seminary. I knew all the theology. But I had not experienced, at a heart level, my sinfulness like I needed to. Because all my behavior looked good, I could deceive myself into believing that the sins of the heart weren't my biggest problem. But they were. My judgmentalism. My ulterior motives. My using people without them realizing it. But the other problem about being a Pharisee is that you tend to react to people who are different than you. And we live in a city where almost anything goes. And we can very easily react. When people flaunt their lifestyle that doesn't conform to what we think are the moral standards of Scripture, we can almost have this reflex withdrawal, reflex response. They make us uncomfortable. We don't want to be with them. And this is where Jesus is so different. To the person who flaunted his lack of morality, Jesus moved toward them. That's not my natural inclination. I want to stay away. I want to protect myself. I want to stay where it's comfortable. But Jesus moves toward those that flaunt their immorality. And somehow, and this is where we as people who are often called conservative Christians, this is where we get stuck. We get stuck thinking that if I love them, accept them where they're at, I am condoning their behavior. You know what? That didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. He just moved toward them and loved them and accepted them where they're at. And somehow they knew. Because when he goes to Zacchaeus, who was another tax collector, he goes to his house. Zacchaeus, when he experiences Jesus' love, he repents. And it's that love, that unconditional love with our person, and none of us deserve it. See, what a Pharisee needs to realize is, actually, inside, I'm just as far away as Matthew. Inside, I am just as far away. I need that same love. I need that same love. We're going to move toward communion, and the band is going to come up at this time. And as you come to communion today, if you feel like you're far away, come to the table and dip that bread and the juice, reminding you that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is proof that you are never too far away. And if you are the kind of person that you know you actually don't like those people out there, you don't want to be with them, would you come and acknowledge your need of the same love, that you actually needed the same love that Matthew did? And that can free you up to be with those who are very different, who flaunt their moral behavior.